Now, last time, we saw how David's rival, King Ish-bosheth of the rebel kingdom in Israel's north, was murdered, and how David punished the murderers. The scene is thus set for the end of the civil war that has plagued Israel since the death of King Saul. Abner, who led the rebellion against David, is dead, murdered by Joab. Ish-bosheth, Abner's puppet king, cannot survive in the presence, or rather the absence, I'm sorry, of Abner the kingmaker, and he too has been killed. And so now, in chapter 5 of 2 Samuel, we're told how the civil war finally ends, how David becomes king over all Israel, not just his own tribe of Judah, how he acquires Jerusalem as his new capital city, and how he defeats the Philistines when they try to put a premature end to this new united kingdom of Israel. First of all, then, we have the end of the civil war, the healing of the tragic breach between Judah and the other 11 tribes. This is verses 1 to 3. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." Now, the tribes of Israel who come to David here, means the 11 rebellious tribes who had followed Abner and Ish-bosheth. These tribes come to David in his capital city of Hebron. Not all of the tribes, obviously, but through a delegation. Verse 3 refers to the elders of Israel. And they acknowledge David as their rightful king. The most important aspect of their submission to David is their recognition of the promises that God made him. "The Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.'" It has taken a long time for that promise to be fulfilled. And David must often have been tempted to think that it never would be. Ever since chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, David has faced so much resistance, so much opposition, that looking at things from a human perspective, God's promise might well have seemed beyond any realistic possibility of fulfillment. David has had King Saul thirsting for his blood, the whole Israelite army hunting him, at times the Philistines against him too, at times reduced to hiding in forests and caves and mountains, a fugitive, an exile, with a small band of fellow outlaws, his only comfort. And at one point, even they turned against him and wanted to kill him. 1 Samuel 30. But at last, God's promise, despite all the resistance and opposition, is fulfilled. David becomes king over all Israel. What the writer of 2 Samuel is highlighting for us here is the faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God. He is always true to his word. What he says, that he does. His promises are reliable. He is trustworthy. He told David he would be king of Israel. No amount of opposition has been able to shake the veracity of that word. The promise is fulfilled. David is now king. Now, I suggest we should take this truth to ourselves. And let me suggest two ways in which we ought to do this. The veracity of God's promises. First of all, we have God's promise in the gospel that everyone who truly turns to Jesus Christ for salvation will be saved from their sins, from the guilt and the penalty of sin, both here and hereafter, and also from the tyranny and the dominion of sin in the heart and the will. Now, sinners can be quite ingenious in thinking up fine-sounding reasons for not coming to Christ. I'm too sinful. He could not be interested in me. It's too good to be true. Christ is relevant to some people, but for various reasons not to me, and so forth. But listen to the promises of God. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. Believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Now, what fine-sounding argument can we make against these pure, clear promises? Whoever comes to Christ for salvation, whoever desires forgiveness of sins and a new life, and calls on Christ to be his Saviour, to him God's promise is true, reliable, and unbreakable. That person will be saved. In fact, he cannot be anything but saved. As one of our hymns says, come, oh, wherefore do you doubt? Jesus will not cast you out. He, the promise sealed with blood, and it stands forever good. I have proved that promise true. Try, and you shall prove it too. And then in the second place, we also have God's promises to those who have believed. If I am now looking to Christ for my salvation, now trusting him, now following him, then to me God promises that he will keep me and preserve me for heaven and glory by his own almighty power. 1 Peter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God. Nothing can tear away from Christ the soul that desires to be his. Nothing. The early church father Cyprian says this about those who fall away from the church and away from a credible profession of faith and who never come back. He says, the only ones to remain outside are those who, even if they had been within, would have had to be cast out. For the Lord, the protector and guardian of his people, does not allow the wheat to be snatched from his floor. Only the chaff can be separated from the church. As the apostle also says, for what if some of them departed from the faith? Shall their unbelief make God's faithfulness to be of no effect? God forbid, for God is true, though every man a liar. Romans 3. And the Lord in the gospel, when the disciples forsook him as he spoke, turned to the 12 and said, will you also go away? And Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, And we believe and assure that you are the Son of the living God, John 6. There speaks Peter, on whom the church was to be built. He teaches and shows in the church's name that even though a rebellious and arrogant multitude may depart who will not hear and obey, yet the church does not depart from Christ. God's word is reliable. God's promise is dependable. If you cling to Christ by faith and desire to belong to him and his kingdom of truth and life, then not even Satan and all the demons of hell can snatch you out of the Saviour's hand. In the words of King David, indeed, in Psalm 4, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. The true believer is safe in the hands of his God. Well, let's take to ourselves then this great lesson here of the reliability and the veracity of God's unbreakable promises. And then we have verses 4 and 5 where we read this, that David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. Now, these verses give us a brief chronology of David's kingship. He reigns, we're told, for 40 years altogether, and this is divided into two parts. For the first 7 years, he reigns over his own tribe of Judah in Hebron. For the next 33 years, he reigns over the whole of Israel in Jerusalem. Now, the mention of Jerusalem is a bridge to the next section, where the writer tells us how David conquered Jerusalem from the pagan Jebusites. It would seem this happened very soon after the submission of the northern tribes of Israel to his kingship, since David's reign over all Israel is said to be from Jerusalem rather than from Hebron. So to the account then of the conquest of Jerusalem, which is in verses 6 following. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, you shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Therefore they say the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the millow and inward. Now, the city of Jerusalem has until this point been absent from the story of 1 and 2 Samuel. King Saul had reigned from Gibeah in the territory of Benjamin. David reigns from Hebron for the first 7 years. As for Jerusalem, it is at this point the stronghold of the Jebusites, one of the pagan tribes inhabiting Canaan, whom Israel was supposed to drive out, but had in fact been unable to do so. And we read back in Judges chapter 1 and verse 21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. The phrase to this day there shows that the book of Judges was written before David's conquest of Jerusalem. Well now, why does David now decide then to attack and capture Jerusalem from the Jebusites? Well, a more immediate reason would be this, that the city is on the borders between the land of David's tribe, Judah, and the land of Saul's tribe, Benjamin. It may well be that once the rebellious tribes of Israel had submitted to David, he decided to mark the new unity of his kingdom by this attack on Jerusalem, which would have united the tribes of Judah and Benjamin against a common enemy, namely the Jebusites. And that would have helped to dissipate any bad feeling between Judah and Benjamin. Judah as the tribe of the new king, David, and Benjamin as the tribe of the old king, Saul. And this would also help to explain why David then chose to make Jerusalem his new capital city. Jerusalem would be a symbol of unity. A less immediate, more historic reason for capturing Jerusalem was, of course, God's command to Israel through Moses to drive out the pagan inhabitants of Canaan as a judgment on their sin. The Jebusites who occupy Jerusalem are named by God as being among these pagans. So if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hevites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you." So David is fulfilling God's word to Moses there in attacking and dispossessing the Jebusites. And in that connection, we should always remember that Israel was an instrument in the hand of God to punish the pagan inhabitants of Canaan for their wickedness. God says to Abraham back in Genesis 15:16 concerning Abraham's future descendants, "In the fourth generation they shall return here," that is to Canaan, "for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." Now the Amorites here are simply a shorthand way of describing all the inhabitants of Canaan. And these inhabitants, God says, will not be driven out until the fourth generation after Abraham's descendants have gone to Egypt, because the iniquity of the Canaanites is not yet complete. The reason for the destruction of the Amorites and the other inhabitants of Canaan is their iniquity. But it must not happen yet, God tells Abraham, because their iniquity has not yet grown to its maturity. So we observe there's a principle of justice operating in the destruction of the Canaanites. They're to be judged for their iniquity, which must first swell to its fullness before judgment comes. So the destruction of the Canaanites was not the arbitrary act of a cruel God against an innocent people. It was the measured act of a just God against a terribly wicked people. And the instrument of God's justice was Israel. He could have used plague, famine, natural disaster, or another nation of invaders, but in his sovereignty, he chose to use Israel as his sword of justice. Now, the mention of Abraham there reminds us that God's claim on the city of Jerusalem actually stretches right back beyond Moses to Abraham's time. And so we read in Genesis 15 and verse 18 following, "The Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites.'" So there they are again. "And the Jebusites. God promised the land of Canaan, including the land occupied by the Jebusites, to Abraham's seed." And so hundreds of years, in fact, something like 800 years before the time of David, the divine promise had already been made to Abraham. "The territory of the Jebusites, Jerusalem, shall belong to the children of Abraham." And so in capturing Jerusalem from the Jebusites, David isn't only fulfilling God's command to Moses, he's also fulfilling God's promise to Abraham. Again, God's promise may take a long time being fulfilled, but eventually it is. Time makes no difference to God. He doesn't see or experience time as we do. Psalm 90, 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. 800 years may seem like a long time to us. To God, it's yesterday. Time isn't his Lord. He's the Lord of time. And therefore, time cannot erode, cannot undermine or nullify his promises. Just think in that connection how long the godly had to wait for the coming of the promised seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. God made that promise at the very dawn of human history. Now, if we accept, as the vast majority of evangelical and reformed scholars do, that there are probably gaps in the recorded genealogies of Genesis, that means there could possibly have been some tens of thousands of years between the promise made in Eden and its fulfillment in Bethlehem. Now, how that puts into perspective, doesn't it, the comparatively short time we've had to wait for the Lord's second coming. They had to wait a lot longer for his first coming. From Eden to Bethlehem stretches a lot longer and a lot further than Bethlehem to the present. But time can't rob the promises of God of their truth. Those promises will be fulfilled however long it seems to us to take. Dale Ralph Davis, in his commentary, says this concerning the long time it took for God's promise to Abraham to find fulfillment through David. 800 years does not erode the credibility of the Lord's word. His promises are not stamped with an expiration date in small print. All of which should make a difference in the way waiting Christians read their Bibles and look to their future. Hence, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, Hebrews 12. Not because we are unshakable, but because the Lord's promises are firm, so firm that time cannot dissolve them. The Lord's promises may be old or opposed, but never false. Well, God give us a firm faith in the firmness of his promises. He will never break his word. Our God is supremely the trustworthy one. But now, in concluding, let's just look for a moment at some of the details of this account of Jerusalem's capture. Especially, we have this taunt of the Jebusites in verse 6. You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you, thinking David cannot come in here. Now, it's unclear who or what these lame and blind Jebusites were. Many interpreters, both Jewish and Christian, understand this to be a reference to the pagan idols of the Jebusites. Remember Psalm 115. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. Pagan idols are spiritually lame and blind things. So the Jebusites may have put their idols on the city walls, scornfully challenging David's army to capture the city thus defended. On the other hand, some take the lame and blind Jebusites here as a reference to Jebusite men who were unfit for military duty. They may have been stationed around the city walls as a deliberate act of bravado and defiance. See, David, we take your threat so lightly that we put our lame and blind men on the city walls as defenders. So confident are we that you will never take our fortress. Well, depending on how we interpret the lame and the blind in verse 6, we'll arrive at a different understanding of verse 8. Now, David said on that day, whoever climbs up by way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites, the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. If the lame and the blind are the pagan idols of the Jebusites, then the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul would be a reference to David's hatred of idols, his spiritual revulsion against false gods. However, if the lame and the blind are Jebusite men not fit for military service, then what David is saying is probably that his soul hates the haughty Jebusites, including their lame and blind soldiers. And we'd have to interpret David's hatred there as a deep moral and spiritual antagonism to the pagan arrogance that is personified in the Jebusites, in their defiance of the God of Israel, as they contemptuously put up mere lame and blind men to defend their city against God's people. Now, we do sometimes find hatred used in this sense in the Bible, a principled godly antagonism to ungodliness. And that sort of hatred is ascribed to God himself. Psalm 5, verse 5, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Or again, Psalm 11, verse 5, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." In other words, God has this profound, principled, holy and moral antagonism to the wicked on account of their wickedness. And that holy hatred is more or less what the Old and the New Testaments mean by the wrath of God. Now, we do have to realize that that kind of hatred is, in fact, quite compatible with holy love, desiring the wicked to be wicked no more, to turn and live, even while utterly detesting their wicked character. So if David was the man after God's own heart, surely David could have shared in that pure and holy hatred of God. It would have been nothing resembling a spiteful malevolence, but rather a high moral indignation against everything the Jebusites represented, their utterly godless contempt and defiance of the true God and his will and his people. Well, however we interpret the lame and the blind, the fact is David does what the Jebusites claim will never be done. He captures the city. Now, we need not go into the military and topographical details of how David does this, but there's a detail supplied by the parallel account in 1 Chronicles. We read in 1 Chronicles 11:6, "Now David said, whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain, and Joab the son of Zeruiah went up first and became chief." It seems that David simply cannot escape from the fatal shadow of Joab. Whatever else this ruthless and treacherous mafia godfather of the Zeruiah clan was, he was evidently a soldier of outstanding gifts and abilities. Joab does what no one else has been able to do. He takes the impregnable city of the Jebusites from them. And at least on this occasion, Joab is working for David's interests. However, David's rash promise, "whoever attacks the Jebusites first shall be chief and captain," that reinforces Joab's claim to be David's chief general. And David could have done without that. The Apostle Paul had his thorn in the flesh that God refused to take away. And David has his thorn in the flesh, Joab. And that reminds us once again that David did not have everything his own way as king. King though he was, the long dark shadow of the sons of Zeruiah, David's nephews, falls over David and his reign. And this indeed is God's customary way with us. He mixes bitterness into our cup of joy to keep us from settling down too comfortably in this world. Augustine puts it like this: "The innocent man rests in his house, his family, his wife, his children. In his poverty, he rests in his little farm, his orchard planted with his own hand, in some building fabricated under his own eye. In these, the innocent rest. But God wills us not to love life, save that life which is eternal. And so he mixes bitterness even with these delights, innocent though they are, so that even in these we may suffer tribulation. Therefore, let a man not complain when in these things, which he has innocently, he suffers some tribulations. He is taught to love the better by the bitterness of the worse, for fear that journeying as he is to his native country, he may choose the hotel instead of his own home. May God deliver us from resting contented in this life. But that's not some harmless indulgence, you see. It's the literally soul-damning sin of worldliness. And as it was said long ago, this world is only a bridge. We are to pass over it, not build our dwellings upon it. If we build our dwellings here, then we will perish along with the world, and we will die eternally. The man or the woman who is eternally saved looks for and longs for another home beyond this fleeting world. And that brings us to our final topic, because in this passage, we find in verse 7, the first ever mention in the Bible of Zion. Verse 7, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. Now, Zion is the citadel of Jerusalem. In other words, Jerusalem is the name of the city, and within the city there's a fortress, Zion, to which people can retreat should the city walls be breached. David's men under Joab capture both the city and its citadel, both Jerusalem and Zion. Later on in the Bible, Zion will become simply another word for the city itself. Jerusalem, Zion, the capital city of the kingdom of Israel. But originally, Zion was the fortress or citadel within Jerusalem. It was on one of the two hills on and around which Jerusalem was built, hence Mount Zion, as we often find in the Old Testament. And once David has brought the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, and Solomon has built the temple, Zion will refer particularly to that section of Jerusalem where the Ark and the temple are located. Since the presence of God dwelt in the Ark, this means that Zion is often said to be the dwelling place of God. Isaiah 8:18, the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Jeremiah 31:6, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord, our God. Micah 4:7, the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. But what do we find in the New Testament? Hebrews 12. You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Now in that glorious passage there in Hebrews, the writer's making a deliberate contrast of the New Testament with the Old. Now that the Messiah has come, he's saying, and the new covenant has been established in his sacrifice, you believers in him, you have come to Mount Zion, but not the physical Zion of the old covenant, rather the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, where you meet with an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, the spirits of just men made perfect, and above all, Jesus himself, the mediator of the new covenant. So you see, the Christian today still has a Mount Zion, but it will be found nowhere on this earth. The religious significance of the physical Mount Zion has passed away, with all the other shadows and symbols of the old covenant. Our fortress, our citadel, where our temple is found, and where our David reigns, is not on earth at all, It's in heaven. They stand, those halls of Zion, all jubilant with song, and bright with many an angel, and all the martyr throng. The prince is ever in them, the daylight is serene, the pastures of the blessed are decked in glorious sheen. There is the throne of David, and there, from care released, the song of them that triumph, the shout of them that feast. And they who with their leader have conquered in the fight, forever and forever are clad in robes of white. Oh, none can tell thy bulwarks how gloriously they rise. Oh, none can tell thy capitals, oh, beautiful device. Thy loveliness oppresses all human thought and heart. And none, O peace, O Zion, can sing thee as thou art. From Bernard of Cluny's great poem on heaven. In the light of that, let's ask this. Is that the Zion that I belong to? Is that my city, my destination, my eternal home? All who belong to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, belong to the heavenly Zion. And therefore, may God grant us to be citizens there as we learn to trust and obey his Son here. Because only so can our souls be saved. Amen.